Okay, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're going to jump back into our major Bible theme study. We're looking at dispensations and ages, and I had a goal this past week to try to get the notes completed for this section so I could hand them out today, and that did not happen. So I'm going to shoot to try to get it done for sure by next Monday, but that's in the Lord's hands anyway. So in lieu of that, we will have the notes on the screen, obviously, but I'm hoping I can get a Word document completed. I'm close, but ran out of time before the weekend. In fact, we're working on the exact same study at the church as well, so we're right in line with where we're working. So I've got to get it done for the church as well. So I've got pressure from both sides, you know, trying to get it done. Putting the pressure on myself mostly, but I really want to get them done so I can hand out those notes. But anyway, we'll pick back up on our study. We do, as you know, need to take a moment. At least I always do need to take a moment for some prayer to kind of get myself in the right frame of mind to be able to study God's Word. So let's take a moment. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to gather together again today and to study your word. We pray that you would bless our time of study and that we have today, and that you would help each and every one of us to have the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the heart to understand the things that we're learning from your word, that we can use these things, that it's not just something that we're talking about and looking at on bullet points on a screen, but instead these things become real to us to the point where we can live our lives according to them. We pray this in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Along those lines of what I was just praying about, I actually gave an exhortation at the church yesterday, and was kind of going to do a similar one today with the group here. That, you know, I say it, I do the call to worship, and I say, you know, the grass withers, the flower fades, and all those verses that I quote. And the final one is, you know, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And more what I'm learning as a pastor is that people will sit in class and they will listen to you preach about this or that or the other thing, and boy, they're nodding their heads and they're just agreeing with everything you're saying, and then they walk out the door and 5 minutes later they're doing what they've always done. Mm-hmm. You know, they're acting the way they've always acted and they're doing the things they've always done, and there's no evidence whatsoever that the Word of God is changing their lives. And that's what I was kind of emphasizing in the exhortation, is that, you know, the Word of God is alive and powerful. I mean, that's not just some, you know, memorable quotation from Scripture. That's the truth. I mean, the Word of God is amazing how powerful it is. And it really is up to us to make the decisions that what we learn from God's Word, we're going to take that and use it in our daily lives. And if it's not like, you know, it's not like one day you're going to be this person, the next day you're going to be a completely different person. What's going to happen is just very gradually. In fact, the language of Scripture is that you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it's a gradual process. You know, it's a gradual thing. But that process won't happen in your lives unless you decide, you know what, this stuff is real. I mean, this stuff is real. It's important. It's God's truth. And this is stuff that I want to live out in my life. I don't want to just sit around at the church. I don't want to just sit around and have discussions about theology. I want to live a life that is glorifying to God and a life that represents my Savior Jesus Christ. That's significant, you know, that you decide you're going to do those things. And you know, I'm giving the exhortation not in an accusatory way. It's not as though I'm saying you're not doing that. If you are doing it, I'm trying to encourage you. That's really important. It really is. One of the things, what kind of spurred it on, is I have a daily devotional I read, and I really like it, actually. It's really good, called God's Daily Word. But lately, he's been talking about, you know, the idea of making promises to God. And I started thinking about that, and I'm like, you know, really, if you think about it, I mean, how much are our promises really worth? Not a whole lot, actually. His promises are infinitely valuable. You know, when God makes a promise, that's a promise you can count on. Mm-hmm. But when we make a promise, not so much, right? But see, he really doesn't want our promises. What he wants is our devotion. And I don't know if you know what I mean by that, but you know, when your heart is really there, when your heart is really oriented toward God and you're really interested in living a life that pleases him, you don't need to make any promises. You just need, you know, and as human beings, we're flawed and we're going to stumble sometimes and we're going to do stupid things. And he knows that. God knows that. He knew that when he sent his son to die for us, you know. So we're going to have those moments. But what he really wants is our devotion. He wants us to think about him and try to live a life that pleases him and get to know him really well. And I just can't encourage you guys enough to really dwell on the things that you learn, whether it's in this class or your church or a Bible, you know, doing your own Bible reading or whatever it is. You know, when something, and this is the beautiful thing about the way the Word of God works, is that it really will reveal a lot to you about who and what you are. You know, and that's that imagery I think we have in the book of James. In James, it talks about how, you know, if you're a hearer of the word and not a doer, you're like somebody who looks in the mirror and then as soon as he walks away, he forgets what he looks like. Because the word's going to expose who you are. It's going to tell you who you are. And you're going to know exactly where you are in areas where you're doing things that you should be doing and areas where you're doing things you shouldn't be doing. It's going to reveal that to you. And you can either take that, and when you walk away, and when the mirror in this case is God's word, right? So you can take that when you walk away from that mirror image of yourself, of your soul, really. And you can either think about what that just showed you, and you can dwell on it, and you can consider, you know, the ways that you're going to try to live differently, you know, and apply what God's taught you. Or you can walk away and forget it. And what I'm finding is a remarkable number of Christians walk away and forget it. I mean, boy, they can have greatest conversations around the coffee pot about this and that and the other thing, but then in terms of actual life-changing, you know, learning, I guess would be the best way, you know, to say it. You know, there really isn't that much going on. I mean, they understand the idea of it, but they really don't ever take the time to put the energy into. Yeah, exactly. You know, and as the thing I said, hear the word of God and observe it. Mm-hmm. You know, that's what we want to do. We need to observe it in our lives. That's really an important thing to do. So that's kind of, I'm repeating the exhortation from church, but you know, I really think it's important to think about that and say, you know what, Lord, you just taught me something. I'm gonna try to make a difference in my life. And I kind of compare this. This is gonna sound weird when I say this analogy, but I kind of compare it to when. Terry and I now are dance instructors, but and we really do need to probably go and get some additional classes to help our own, you know, our own dance experience. But back when we were taking a lot of classes, I would learn all this new stuff, and if I didn't take it and actually use it on the dance floor, it was gone and didn't do me any good at all. You know, I took this class and it was fun and I learned. And if I don't take it out and I actually use it out on the dance floor, I don't even know why I'm doing it, to tell you the truth. It's the same thing here. I mean, if you don't take it and put it into practice, you're going to forget about it. It's going to kind of go away. It's not going to change your life. That's the thing. This stuff is life-changing. It's that powerful and it's that important for us. So, you know, just consider that. I mean, I know you guys know that, but I just kind of wanted to give you a reminder of it. I mean, you guys have all, you know, I've all experienced exactly what I'm talking about. You know what I mean. And I'm pointing the finger right at myself. I've actually, you know, succeeded in observing what I've learned, and I've failed in terms of learning something and then just going right back to my old habits. You know, so you know, I've done both. I've failed and I've succeeded. So you have to just keep in mind, you know, it's a continual process. But really, you know, it's as awesome as it is to spend time in the Word of God. The growth, I think, in our lives really comes when you apply it. That's where the growth really happens, is when you take this stuff and you believe how important it really is, and then you live according to what you learn. That's when the growth starts happening, I think. Anyway, that's my preaching for today. So, we were looking at this last time, actually, and I'm just going to kind of do a quick review. We started looking at the age of promise. Because we're looking at Israel now, the dispensation of Israel. We looked at the age of promise, the covenant that God made with Abraham and how the promise was that it would bless the entire earth. And we know that, you know, certainly his seed, which we learn about later on in the New Testament, is referring to Jesus Christ for sure, right? His seed blesses the entire earth. It was only partially fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime, but that covenant is still valid. And there's effects of it that go on throughout human history. Again, we looked at that imagery of the smoking oven, right? Down here in verse 17, when we looked at Genesis 15, the idea of the smoking oven and the flaming torch passing between the pieces. And that's basically a Christophany. That is the angel of the Lord imagery passing. You remember how you had the clouds by day and the fire by night with, yeah, that kind of thing is the same imagery, right? Of the Shekinah glory, or whatever you want to call it. This is the glory of God passing through this, and it's God testifying that he's going to be the one who is going to fulfill the covenant based on his faithfulness. Now, the interesting thing is, I didn't point this out to you guys, but then for some reason I remembered this when I was teaching this at the church. There's a neat guy, Walter Martin's his name. He's no longer with us, but he actually did some. He wrote about a lot of different things, and one of the things he wrote about were various cults and different things. And he happened to be giving a presentation one time about, you know, some of those topics. And at the end, he always opens it up for questions. And this one guy got up and said, "I have to refute something that you said." He says, "I have to tell you that I believe that God is actually a man. He's a human being." And Walter just said, "No, that's not true." But he said, "Well, how about if I can prove it from scriptures? How about if I can prove to you from scriptures that God is a man?" And Walter said, "Well, if you can prove it to me from scriptures, I'll believe it." So the guy got up and said, he quoted a verse that talked about the hand of God. And he says, "See there, God has a hand." And he says, "And then this was laid at the feet of God." See, God has feet and his face and all these things. He starts bringing all these references. He says, "This got a face, he's got hands, he's got feet, he's got all these things. He has to be a man." And Walter said, "Well, let's not stop there." And he went to a passage that talks about being under the wings of God. And he says, "Now God's a chicken." And then he said, "Let's go." He took him to this passage and he said, "Look, it's a smoking oven and a flaming torch. Now we've got God's an oven." You know, and he went through a whole bunch of these passages. And after he did that, he quoted something like, maybe 9 or 10 passages where there were different imagery like this, you know. And the guy said, "Well, oh, that's just kind of, you know, imagery. It's just a descriptive thing." And he raised his hand and he said, Walter did, he raised his hand and he said, "Aha! We have arrived at the truth." You know, he said, "That's also true of the hands and the feet and the face and all of those things as well." We understand that our Savior actually, you know, lived among us as a man. We understand that. But, God, you know, we understand that that God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and those kinds of things. Anyway, it was kind of funny. But that passage reminded me of that because he went to this particular passage. But anyway, so that's and the covenant is declared to be everlasting. We looked at a bunch of passages on that. It's declared to be an everlasting passage. I mean, everlasting covenant, which ends when? When does an everlasting covenant end?
Never
does. It's a trick question. It never ends. It never ends. We looked at this also, the first part. We looked at the stewardship responsibilities going to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We looked at the confirmation of that in 1 Chronicles and Psalms. And also that the idea of the overriding principles of human government and conscience didn't go away. You know, we still have human government today. We still have the conscience in effect today. And then we were going to look at Abraham. This is where we stopped last time. Just want to kind of get us back in context here. We know we're going to look here in the end, the tremendous faith that Abraham displayed when he was told to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him. But what we also see is failure. If we go back here to Genesis chapter 12, and we read this before, but we'll read it again. So the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, Abram in the beginning here shows tremendous faith. So Abram answered the Lord and said, "Are you crazy? I'm not going to leave my family." That's not what he said, right? What does it say in verse 4? Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. That's an act of faith. I mean, because he didn't say, like I was talking about this at the church. I know this couple that he was a pastor of a church up in Oklahoma. And then, you know, his wife obviously had lots of ministries in that church as well. And he was called by the Lord to go be a missionary in Liberia. And he answered the call and he went to Liberia. But in that case, he actually knew where he was going. Mm-hmm. But Abram didn't even know where he was going. He just said, to go to a land that I will show you. Mm-hmm. I mean, so that's an act of faith right there. And Lot went with him. Now, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now, the Canaanite was in the land. That's the Canaanite people. They were in the land, right? The Canaanite was in the land. Now, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So far, so good, right? Everything's going pretty well so far. Abram journeyed on, continued toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Uh-oh. Wait a minute. Now, what bothers me about this passage is not that, there's a famine and he goes to Egypt. And actually, that happens later as well, right? We know about the story about Joseph and him getting sold into slavery, and he goes into the prison in Egypt and all that happens. And then Jacob and his sons end up going to Egypt because they had to get food. And that's a great lesson in forgiveness, by the way. Mm-hmm. Tremendous lesson in forgiveness. Joseph was very gracious and all of that. But here we have a situation. He goes down to Egypt, but you'll notice what's missing from this is there was a famine in the land. And it should say here, what should say right here is, so Abram asked the Lord, went to the Lord in prayer and asked the Lord, should I stay here in the land of Canaan that you've promised to me, or should I go down to Egypt and seek fruit? It doesn't say that. He just decided, oh, there's a famine, I'm going to Egypt. You know, so that's a lack of faith. There's a problem there. You know, there's something going on. So
he's not where he's supposed to be.
Yeah. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai. Now we get to see another act here. He came near Egypt. He said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me to let you live. Please say that you're my sister, which is only a half lie, because she is his half-sister. Say that you're my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you. It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. See, nothing really changes. This is all the same as what happens today, right? Mm-hmm. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now, then, here's your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So here we have this whole thing. He lies to Pharaoh. He lies to the officials of Pharaoh and all of that. And he ran down to Egypt in the first place, which he really should have consulted the Lord first. So, you know, that's just characteristic of man, really, honestly. Look at Peter. And he says one of the greatest things he ever said, you know, you are the Son of God, right? You know, when Jesus said to him, who do you say that I am? You know, you are the Lord, the Son of God, you know, and he makes one of these great proclamations of faith. And then right after that, Peter says something totally stupid such that Jesus looks at him and says, Satan, get behind me. You know, I mean, how much time passed? Almost none. It's in the same passage. It's the same incident. So this just shows you how fickle mankind is. That's why I say our promises aren't worth a whole lot. I mean, Abram was faithful to go out here and do this, and then he turned around and ran to Egypt, and then he lied about who Sarai was. And the thing is, as you know, that's not the only time he did it. He does it again. He also failed to trust in God's promise of a child. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, this is Genesis 16, 1 through 16. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. please go into my maid, perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Again, right there it should say, and Abram went to the Lord in prayer and said, Lord, is this your will that I would have a child through the handmaiden, or should I? No, didn't happen. He probably looked over at Hagar, and Hagar was probably good looking, and he said, yeah, okay.
You know?
And Sarah is the
one.
Yeah. Yeah, Sarah gave him permission. You know, it's like, man, my wife gave me permission. I'm going for it. You know, that's the human nature right there. So he listened to her, and after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress, that is Sarai, was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done me... Now, see, Sarai doesn't like it now. Mm-hmm. May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. So now she's ticked off about this whole thing. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled. That is, Hagar fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And again, this is whenever God talks to someone like this, he knows exactly where they came from and where they're going. He just wants them to be forthcoming, right? He wants to get a positive response from them. And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, and this is interesting because this is the confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant in terms of blessing down the line of Hagar and Ishmael. Angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be like a wild donkey of a man, right? And his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. I got to tell you, that is being fulfilled today. Still to this day, there's conflict, right? The whole conflict, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, that's still being carried out today. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. 14 years later, when he's 100 years old, he has Isaac. They have Isaac 14 years later. But this whole issue, I mean, this whole thing obviously created a stir here with this. But they, you know, he should have said, Abram probably, even if he hadn't gone to the Lord in prayer, he should have said, wait a minute. God promised us we were going to have a child. And I know I'm 86 years old, and however old Sarai was at that point, I know we're old, and maybe we're past the childbearing years. Well, this is God we're talking about. But that you don't find that in that verse. Instead, they came up with their own way of trying to... But then later on...
What do you call that one? Operation...
Operation Handmaiden. But later on, see, then that's the thing. Later on, the faith that he exhibited in this story here, and it's not just a story. I mean, this happened. Well, the faith that Abraham exhibited here is just beyond my ability to fathom. I hope that I have this much faith. Came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Have you noticed that that's how they always answer God? Mm-hmm. He calls their name and they say, here I am. Mm-hmm. I don't know why, but that's all over the Old Testament. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abram rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men. Again, he's just doing this by faith. And took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and I will And I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. So he has his young men stay there. He's going to go up with Isaac. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" I mean, that's a legitimate question. Dad? Dad? We're going to play basketball and we don't have a ball. Or something, you know, whatever you can think of the analogy, right? It's like, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. That's a good answer. Good answer. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. And now, I mean, what is Isaac thinking at this point? Because he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I mean, again, we don't have any dialogue here with Isaac, but the only thing I can determine from what we know of the scriptures is that he was doing this by faith. Isaac said, okay. And he was going to be obedient to what his dad would have him to do. Well, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now see, this is fascinating, isn't it? Your son, your only son. And what that's the idea is, this is his legitimate son, right? Mm-hmm. This is the legitimate son from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of this place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." Now that language, by the way, if you don't know what that language means, it means they're going to be able to be victorious, right? They'll possess the gate. They're going to be victorious in military conflict. Verse 18, "There in your seed," singular, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and so on. It goes from there. But this is the main thing. So he obeyed his voice. He was faithful. He was absolutely faithful. He obeyed God's command to take his son Isaac up there. And I just can't. And again, we don't even know it. We don't even know it from that passage. But you find out when you read the book of Hebrews in the Hall of Fame of Faith, I call it. In Hebrews, is it chapter 11? I think it is. Hebrews chapter 11. You have the Hall of Fame of Faith. And in that passage, it talks about how Abraham trusted the Lord. That basically, either he wasn't going to have to kill his son, or God was going to resurrect his son. He knew that this was the promise. This was the son of promise. He knew that. Mm-hmm. And here he goes, and he raised his knife, and he knew when he raised his knife against his son, if God lets me kill him, then he's going to bring him back to life or something, because this is the son of promise. And you learn about that in Hebrews when you read about the faith of Abraham, that he trusted God. Isaac followed after his father's failures. So Abraham failed, and he had faith there in that incident, but he did fail sometimes. And Isaac followed after his father's failures when he ventured as close to Egypt as he could and lied about his wife. He did the exact same thing, Genesis 26. So here we have, now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That sounds pretty similar, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. Now, the thing about it is we'll read on here, you'll see that he's trying to be as close to Egypt as he can get without going into Egypt. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. I mean, sins of the father. It came about when he had been there for a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said I might die on account of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." Now, thankfully, that didn't happen. But verse 11, "So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, 'He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.' Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became very rich. The man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us.' And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there." Now, we don't have a map. I should have had a map prepared, but he was in Gerar, and so when he left, he went even closer to Egypt. He goes down into the valley of Gerar, which is even closer. You know, there's a famine going on, and God said, "Don't do that. Don't go to Egypt." But he's doing it. I'm gonna be right there next to it, though. You know, I'm gonna stay as close. Exactly. Like when your kids,
yeah.
You know, don't touch your brother. You know, yeah. I'm not touching you. Yeah, exactly. And so that was not a blatant act of disobedience, but it was, you know, kind of a lack of trust in God, right? It showed a lack of trust. And of course, this incident where he sins to the father, it just blows me away. But you see it all the time. I mean, I don't know if you've paid much attention, but when there's, how many children of alcoholic parents end up becoming alcoholics? It's amazing how often it happens. Sins of the fathers. Jacob failed to trust. Now we get to Jacob. Jacob failed to trust in the promise that God had given his mother at his birth, and proved himself to be a schemer and a liar. I don't know if you know that about Jacob, but he's kind of a schemer. We have here in Genesis 25:23, "The Lord said to her," that's to his mom, "that two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Right, so there's the promise. Now, who was it that came out first? Esau came out first, right? All right, so he's the older. We get to Genesis 28. We have this promise given to Jacob himself, right? "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So now he gets the promise given directly to him, right? He has this incredible promise given directly to him. But now, look what happens. Same chapter. We're just down a little bit further down. Jacob made a vow saying, "If," and that's a very important word, "if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety. Right? He's got all these things. Look at this list. Mm-hmm. All these things. If he does all these things, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." So here he's saying, "All right, God, here's the deal." Here's the deal. God just got through making. I mean, we're just in the same chapter. We're actually right there in the same chapter, just further down. God makes all these promises. And he says, "Okay, God, here's the deal." You know, that's why I just cracks me up. You know. So God failed to trust in those promises. God had made the promise to his mom, and you got to know that, you know, he knew about that promise. He gives him this wonderful promise, and then he doesn't trust in it. He's making deals with God. And he proves himself to be quite a schemer and a liar. Look at the pericope there, Jacob's deception. Here we go. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim. By the way, I call that a pericope. That's a fancy word for it. These little section headings like this, those are not actually in the original text. Translators added that just to kind of give you an idea of what you're about to read. So that's not God-breathed and inspired, but it does tell you what's coming. So they're called pericopes for whatever reason. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." So they respond to their own fathers that way too. Right? Isaac said, "Behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Rebekah was listening. Now, Rebekah's involved in this. She's part of this scheming stuff. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you.'" Now see, the deal is she loves Jacob. Mm-hmm. She loves Jacob and Isaac loves Esau, right? And she wants Jacob to receive the blessing. So she gives him this command. She says, "Go now to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats from there that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat." Sorry, I'm scrolling there. "That he may eat so that he may bless you before his death." Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, "Behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man and I'm a smooth man." Now see, he didn't stop and say, "Mom, you got this promise before we were even born that, you know, the older was going to serve the younger. Why do we need to do this conniving stuff?" That's the thing. Every time you read a passage like this, that's what should go through your mind. It's like, wait a minute, why didn't Jacob say, you know? But he didn't. Instead, he says, "Wait a minute, this isn't going to work because Esau is hairy and I'm smooth."
Yeah.
"Mom, great idea, but I don't think it's going to work." Mm-hmm. His mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put skins of the young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Yeah. She also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. Then he came to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Liar! "I have done as you told me. Get up, please. Sit and eat of my game that you may bless me." Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Now, this is even worse. That's even worse, right? He's saying God did this, and it's actually them scheming and stuff. That's terrible to say that, right? Go ahead.
Quick question. I mean, I don't remember why the favoritism between Esau and Jacob. I mean, why was Isaac fonder of Esau? Just because he was the firstborn, I think?
Isaac loved Esau because he was the firstborn and because he was more, the son he wanted, and he was the hunter and he was the rough guy. And see, Jacob wasn't really into all of that. Jacob wasn't really into going out and doing hunting and doing all those kinds of things. He was, he had other interests. And actually, the scriptures don't even really say. It just says that he wasn't, somebody who liked it. So he wasn't really the every man's man kind of guy, right? And so Rebekah loved Jacob, because he was, I guess, more like she wanted him to be, well, her son to be. And then Isaac loved Esau because he was this rough and tumble man's man kind of guy. But also the firstborn is a factor, no doubt. It's a factor. But it also mentions that aspect of it too. So then Isaac says to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you're really my son Esau or not." Now, that seems odd. It seems odd, but see, you get a clue as to why as we read on, because his voice didn't sound right. So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob. But the hands are the hands of Esau. See, that's the thing. He heard. He was like, well, that's why he had him come over there. He's like, So he feels him and he says, all right. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. So in other words, he said, okay, I don't know why his voice is the voice of Jacob, but I think this is Esau. So he blesses him and he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. So he compounds the lie, right? He's compounded it several times now. So he said, bring it to me and I will eat of my son's game that I may bless you. And he brought it to him and he ate. He also brought him wine and he drank. Okay, that's probably contributing as well, right? Give him a little wine here. That will help. Then his father Isaac said to him, please come close and kiss me, my son. So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, see, there's the thing. He could smell his clothes and it smelled like Esau. He said, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be masters of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. So he hands off a blessing, if you will, to his son, who he thinks is Esau. The fascinating thing about all of this is that in the midst of all of this, and I think this is a testimony to the grace of God, in the midst of all of this, God is going to bless Jacob anyway, right? So by allowing this trickery to take place, Isaac actually blesses the correct son. He didn't want to. He was going to give his blessing to Esau. But God's plan was that it would be through Jacob. And by allowing, I mean, God could have worked this out another way, but he allowed, you know, Rebekah and Jacob to be tricksters and schemers. And ultimately, the blessing that Isaac gave was to the correct son anyway. It's kind of like the whole deal with later on, the whole deal with Leah and Rachel. I don't know if you remember that, but when Abraham wanted to find a wife for Isaac, he sent his servant. And his servant, a very godly servant, right? He sent his servant, and his servant asked that the Lord would show him the correct woman. And I don't know if you remember all that. But she brought him the water, and not only brought him water, but for his camels and everything else. And he knew that this was the right woman, and you know, she agreed to go back with him and to marry Isaac. And the whole thing was just absolutely centered around God's will. I mean, all the way around it was. And so Rebekah married Isaac. Well, when it comes Jacob's turn, it didn't go that way at all. He went over and he went to the house of Laban and he saw Rachel and she was good looking and he's like, that's the one I want. And so then he promised that he would work for 7 years to earn Rachel so that Laban was a little tricky there too, because he said, all right, we'll work out a deal. You can work 7 years. And then what he does is when the 7 years are up, Laban fools Jacob, the trickster. It's kind of funny. You have the trickster getting tricked, right? Because when it came time for him to go in and be with his wife, you know what I mean by that, for them to be intimate, Laban sent in Leah, not Rachel. And so then when he realized that he'd been with Leah and not Rachel, he said, all right, I'll work another 7 years so I can have Rachel. Well, see, his whole way of approaching it was not from God's standpoint at all. It's like, this one over here is a babe. I want her, you know. So, I mean, and the Bible talks about it. It says that Leah was attractive, and she had beautiful eyes and this kind of thing, but that Rachel was very shapely, you know. So you can kind of fill in the blanks, right? You know, you can figure it out. So Jacob ends up, but see, here's the thing, even in that whole incident, you know, where that, it worked out that way, that Laban tricked Jacob, you know, he tricked the trickster. God worked it out exactly according to his plan anyway, because Leah was the one who had Judah, which is the line of Christ. Leah was the one who was supposed to be his wife in the first place. And fascinatingly, Leah is the one who gets buried in the tomb. When it comes time to, when you know, the tomb that Abraham purchased, do you remember that? I'm bringing up a lot of different things here, but Abraham purchased this land so that he could have a burial ground for his family. And he was buried there, and his son Isaac was buried there, and Rebekah was buried there, and others were buried. When it came time to bury Jacob's wives, Leah was buried there, but not Rachel. I mean, you just look at all of it, and God worked it all out where Leah was the one who was honored because she was the one who was supposed to have been his wife in the first place. But Jacob didn't go about it that way. He's like, I'm going after this one over here. So anyway, So I think that's a fascinating story where the trickster got tricked. I think it's cool. And we go beyond that. Now we get down to the people of Israel. They were continually grumbling and showed lack of faith in God's provision for their escape from Egypt and rejected his promise of victory and taking the promised land. It's over and over again. We look at Exodus 15:24. So here we are. We're not very far from, you know, from them being freed. And the people grumble at Moses saying, well, what shall we drink? Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it in the waters, and the waters became sweet, you know, because the waters were bitter. He threw it in the water, and the waters became sweet. And he made for them a statute and regulation in there. He tested them and so on, but they didn't trust him. They didn't trust God that he was going to provide for them. They start grumbling. They grumble over and over again. Here we are. They're in the wilderness, right? They set out from Elim here in Exodus 16:1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Shin. That's an interesting, that's the Hebrew word sin, not the English word sin, which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Man, he delivers them out of slavery in Egypt and they're still complaining. They're still complaining. Right? And so it just shows, that's how we are. I mean, every time I read about that, I think, you know, that's exactly the thing. It's so sad. I see evidence of God working in my life over and over and over and over again, and then I get to this place a little down the road, and I doubt him. How does that happen? I mean, why do I do that? Why do I have those moments where we doubt? But you see the same thing happening in the people of Israel. They showed a lack of faith in God's provision for their escape. This was when they were right there at the Red Sea, right? Right, because when we looked at the Exodus 15 passage, by the way, that was after they had been freed. The sea had departed. I mean, had parted. They had gone out, and then when Pharaoh's armies came after, the waters came back together, and it was right after that in Exodus chapter 15. We're talking a matter of days. They're already grumbling. But here in Exodus 14, you know, here Pharaoh comes up getting close to them. The sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. My goodness. I'd rather be a slave. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. And it's the idea of be still, right? You probably heard that translation here, be still. You know, take your stand, be still is what that really means. And see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. So he tells them, look, just relax. The Lord's going to take care of this. Take us back to Egypt where we were slaves, you know. And again, we saw in chapter 16, you know, they're going through the wilderness and they're saying, look, we were better off in Egypt. Anyway, sad, isn't it? Isn't it sad? And then they rejected the promise of victory and taking the promised land. This is in Numbers 14. So the people rebel here. All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. See a theme here? Or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. And Moses, this is when they're about to go into the land, right? And they're afraid because they don't think they can conquer the peoples. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out in the land tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and will give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord." They're the only faithful spies, by the way. It was a dozen spies, right? And they were the only ones who were faithful to say, "Look, we need to trust the Lord on this." "Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of this land, for they will be our prey." Now, that, he's not saying that because he's thinking how awesome he is. He knows God. He knows how awesome God is. He's like, man, if he's pleased with us, he'll give this to us. "Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And it goes on, Moses pleads with them. But you can see how they doubted him. They doubted him. Even here, Joshua and Caleb are speaking truth to them. They're saying, look,
we've seen it.
The Lord has given them over to us. This is a land that's a land of milk and honey, and their defenses are gone. Basically, he's saying their protection's been taken away from them. The Lord has given them into our hands, and they won't believe him. They won't believe him. Lord said to Moses, now he talks to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me?" You know, "How long will this people spurn me?" But anyway, so they doubted over and over again. We'll finish this up real quick. In the midst of all these failures, God showed His people Israel abundant grace in His constant care. I mean, He said things like that to Moses. You know, how long are these people going to be rebellious? How long are they going to do it? And yet, His constant care was there for them. Right? His constant care was there for them. He delivered them from Egypt. And this is before the giving of the law. He instituted the Passover feast. That's an incredible thing, right? When the whole thing with the Passover and the protection that they were given in the Passover, all of that is an amazing thing. That feast that was a reminder to them, right? This feast that they had every year was a reminder to them of the deliverance of God. So they had given to them this wonderful tradition, if you will, this wonderful remembrance feast. It allowed them to remind themselves over and over again of the deliverance of the Lord, and yet they still rebel. The age of promise ends when we get to the giving of the law. That's in Exodus 19, when the handing down of the law. But the unconditional promises which were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continue to be enforced and as an object of faith and hope. They all can look to those covenant promises. Those don't go away. They're everlasting covenants. The age of promise clearly established the sovereignty of God, provided a channel of special divine revelation to the nation of Israel. They were the keepers of the oracles of God. Revealed the grace of God and further clarified the promise of the coming Redeemer. Because what we find out is we have the Lion of Judah, right? We find out that the pathway, and then ultimately through, we find out later that the Savior is going to come through David and so on. We have these, through the people of Israel, we have the giving of these promises to further clarify where is the Redeemer going to come from. And then we get to the age of law. That'd be a perfect place to stop. We'll come back next time and we'll look at the age of law when the giving of the Ten Commandments. And recognize there's more to it than that, and we'll look at that. There's the giving of the Ten Commandments, but there's also the ordinances that were given to them in terms of how they were to conduct their worship and all the other things that were given to the people of Israel. So we'll take a look at that next time, Lord willing. So, any questions? Or it's pretty cool to look at all of this because it reminds. I take comfort in all this because when I see how the Lord blessed Jacob, as much of a knucklehead as he was, the Lord still blessed him. It says, you know what? I can look at that mirror and I see what a knucklehead I am, and I don't want to ignore that image, but I know that God still loves me, and I know that He's still got His constant hand of care upon me. You know, that's a blessed thing to know. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace. And Father, I thank You so much that we're able to spend this time and study together. And I thank You for these folks that came out for the study today. And I pray that You would bless it to the nourishment of our souls. That we always ask for You to bless the food that we eat to the nourishment of our bodies. But I pray that You'll take this spiritual food that we've been given today and You'll bless it to the nourishment of our souls. That we'll be able to take these things and live according to them, that we'll recognize in our own lives when we're about to do something that's just as much of a scheme or as much trickery as what Jacob would do, and we'll stop ourselves and say, no, we don't want to do that. We want to do the things that are pleasing in Your sight. So, Father, be at work in us. Help us to grow. Help us to take what we've learned and live according to it, Father. We ask these things in the name of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.